Good morning. Last Sunday, we started our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 1, and today we will be studying verses 9 through 11. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you once again for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for giving us the Gospel of Mark, which confirms and affirms the identity of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He's the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And today, Father, as we study the significance of his baptism, I pray you would cause us to see, Lord, the greatness of our Savior. And though he came as a servant, Lord, we know he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we learn these things about him, cause us, Father, to respond in adoration and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as what I said earlier, we started our series on the Gospel of Mark last Sunday, and we saw the setting of the Gospel of Mark. This was written during a time of persecution. Scholars believe this was written in the mid-60s, and during that time, Emperor Nero started persecuting Christians. And so our brothers and sisters in Christ were being killed. They were being slaughtered. They were being fed to wild beasts. Emperor Nero was a cruel, evil man. But despite a well-earned reputation as a sadistic psychopath, Nero actually had high approval among the masses. Even though his lifestyle was marked by lavish self-indulgence and tyranny, he still enjoyed support, especially in the eastern provinces. And so when he would go and visit a province, they would welcome him as their emperor. It was a wonderful way to welcome him, and it was really a way for them to affirm that he is their emperor. And there was this article that was discovered a few years ago. There was this poem that was made 100 years after the death of Emperor Nero, and they were actually calling Nero their god. So blasphemous. And he was welcomed as a great king despite his selfishness and cruelty. Now, last week we saw that John the Baptist told people about the coming of the Messiah. We know he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's greater than any king. Definitely, he's greater than Nero. Jesus Christ is the perfect king. And so as he enters the scene in verse 9, one would expect that this king would be dressed in royal robes. Probably he would have this special aura or maybe this halo. But interestingly, when Jesus arrives, he arrives as an ordinary man. And when he arrives, there were no trumpets or fanfare. One day, he simply arrived like anyone else who had come to be baptized by John. So it's not quite the entrance one would expect for this king that John spoke about. And in verse 9, Mark says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." Mark mentions the place where Jesus came from. Now, this detail creates a sharp contrast. Because in Matthew's account, he says that among those who came were from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as we all know, is the great city of the religious elite. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And probably these guys were expecting that this Messiah that John spoke about would come from the city of Jerusalem. But unlike the urban sophisticates who came from that city, Jesus comes from a town that was not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Talmud. It was not also mentioned in any ancient Jewish literature. And so Jesus seemed too ordinary from the rest of the crowds. He appeared as a humble carpenter's son from the rustic village of Nazareth. No wonder when Philip told Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What was the reply of Nathanael? He said this, "Can anything good come from there?" That was his response. Nazareth was the most obscure place, and not only that, Nazareth was located in Galilee. And you need to understand that Galilee was a place that was associated to Gentiles. Galilee was originally, of course, part of the land conquered by Joshua in the Old Testament. But if you know your Old Testament, the nation of Israel was divided. And so you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And about 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they conquered the northern part of Israel. And they deported the Jews to different countries, to the Assyrian Empire. And many Gentiles came to Galilee at that time. And so the Jews who were there, the Jews who remained, they married these pagan Gentiles. That's why we have the Samaritans who are half Jews and half Gentiles. So by the time you get to the ministry of John the Baptist, there are just a lot of Gentiles in that area. That is why it is called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was hated or treated with scorn or disdain by the Jews. So Nazareth's obscurity and Galilee's reputation contributes both to the lowliness of Jesus and the mystery that pervades his identity. No wonder the religious leaders during the day of Jesus, during his time, rejected him as their Messiah because he did not fit their preconceived notions or ideas about who the Messiah is and what he would do. The first century Jews expected that this Messiah would come and deliver them from Roman rule and oppression. They were looking for a political Messiah. So they're really baffled here. How can someone from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, deliver us from the powerful Romans? What can he do? And I believe there's a reason why Mark includes the location where Jesus came from, because he wants to show his readers that Jesus did not come to conquer Roman legions. But as this humble servant king, he came to take on the powers of evil, sin, and death. And so the Messiah that we meet in the Gospel of Mark is a rude awakening to those who are more interested in themselves and in ensuring their personal ambition and success in the world than in God's will or desire. And we know all throughout the Gospel of Mark, the disciples were so often blind to the Father's will for Jesus. When Jesus spoke about his death, remember what Peter did? Peter took him to the side and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What was the response of Jesus? He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So the disciples spend most of their time getting in the way or trying to lead. In most cases, they were leading in the wrong direction. And all throughout the Gospel of Mark, the disciples display a delight in power, glorious achievements, and personal ambition. They want a Messiah who would fulfill their dreams, their wishes, and their desires. In fact, during the third time when Jesus spoke about his death, remember the request of the brothers James and John? They said, "Lord, allow us to sit at your left and at your right." They were basically asking for positions of authority. And Jesus just spoke about his death. I mean, how insensitive these disciples are. They were just so consumed and preoccupied about themselves. And when we think about people today, I think we find a lot of similarities as well. Because people today want a Messiah who will grant all their wishes and all their desires and someone who would exalt them. But a beautiful thing about this gospel is that Mark shows us the Messiah that we need, not the Messiah that we want. Today we will see that Jesus is the servant king, and we will be focusing on the significance of his baptism. Now, before the public ministry of Jesus, there were two important events that happened in the life of our Lord. First was his baptism. The second was the testing in the wilderness. We will just focus on the significance of his baptism. And in verse 9, let me read this to you again. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We are told in verse 9, in those days. Can you say, in those days? Jesus chose this time to make his identity and mission known to men. Because he knew this was the right time. Remember, Mark chapter 1, 1 through 8, massive crowds went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And this miracle that was taking place, this spiritual awakening that was taking place, again, proved that John the Baptist really is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at this time, John the Baptist reached the apex of his ministry. And Jesus knew, this is the perfect time to reveal myself. This is the perfect time for me to officially accept publicly the mission that the Father has given to me. This is the day Jesus decides to be baptized. To any thinking person, the baptism of Jesus presents a problem. Because as what we saw last week, the baptism of John was a baptism of what? Of repentance. It was a baptism for those who were sorry for their sins. It was for those who wanted to change their ways. They were repenting of their sins. In fact, the text tells us, I think in verse 5, that they were confessing their sins. What had such a baptism to do with Jesus? So it seems like there's a problem here. John the Baptist recognized that problem, and Matthew's account is helpful to us here. In Matthew 3:14, John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." In other words, John is saying, "I know you're the sinless one. You're the Messiah. If there's someone who needs to be baptized here, that's me and not you, Jesus." And so John the Baptist was preventing Jesus from being baptized because he knew that Jesus did not need repentance because he's not guilty of any sin. How do we know that? 1 Peter chapter 2, 22, the Apostle Peter says in his epistle, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Now this is coming from one of the closest disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who walked with him for 3 years. Every day he was with Jesus. And so if Jesus said a bad word, if Jesus sinned against God or against man, certainly the Apostle Peter would know. But his testimony regarding the sinless perfection of Jesus is really astounding. No deceit was found in his mouth. John the Beloved, one of the disciples of our Lord, also said in 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The Apostle Paul also affirms, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the revelation of Scripture is clear. The testimony of John the Baptist is clear. Jesus is the sinless one. So again, we ask the question, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Matthew 3:15, This is the response of Jesus when John tried to prevent him from being baptized. Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all." Can you say all? All righteousness. Then he consented. He decided to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Craig Blomberg explains that the phrase "to fulfill righteousness" means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. Now, the baptism that John was performing was mandated by God the Father. In fact, his role is prophesied in the Old Testament. So Jesus knew that this baptism was mandated by God himself. This is God's will. So Jesus says, if this is what God commands, then as a man I must do what God commands. Regardless of the fact that he is holy and sinless, he was obedient to what God required. And this is something that you need to understand about the life of our Lord. Jesus not only came to die for our sins on the cross, but he came to live a perfect life for us. That is something that we could never do because of our total depravity, because of our sinful nature. The moment you and I were conceived in our mother's womb, we were conceived in sin. There was sin present in us already. So every person born in this world has a sinful nature. So we can never live a perfect life. And Paul understands the significance of that. That's why as he writes this letter to the church in Galatia, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." So Jesus not only died for us, he also lived for us. And he did that as our substitute. But here's another thing. The baptism of Jesus was also a way for him to identify himself with the very people he came to save. He allowed himself to go through this rite, to go through baptism in order to identify himself with sinners. Jesus did not personally need to be baptized because, as what I mentioned earlier, he is a sinless one. But in order to identify with those to whom he was going to die for, he became like them, submitting himself to this rite, though it was unnecessary for him to do so. So here we see that Jesus really is a humble servant. And remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, talking about the humility of Christ in his incarnation. He says, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Think about this, guys. The one who is equal with God, the Lord of all creation, the one who created heaven and earth, came to our broken world, became nothing, became a servant, fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in our place, and became obedient to death, and not just death, but even death on a cross. This is what's so amazing about this king that John prophesied about. You see, kings will never stoop down to the level of their subjects, let alone die for them. But here, Jesus, the king, is also a servant at the same time. This is what is so unique about the person and work of Jesus. He is the servant king. It seems like a contradiction in terms, but that is the truth about our Savior. That is why the key verse of the Gospel of Mark is found in Mark 10:45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, to illustrate this point about Jesus being our substitute, Jesus identifying with sinners, I remember the story of a grandfather and his grandson. The grandfather entered the room and he saw his grandson playing in the playpen. And he was so delighted to see his grandson, so he picked up his grandchild and then placed him on the floor, and then they began to play with his toys. After a few minutes, the mom entered the room. "Davy," she said sternly, "you know I put you in the playpen because you've been naughty. You shouldn't have told Grandpa to take you out." And so the little child, you know, was about to cry, and Davy's eyes puddled up, and eventually he began to cry. And so the grandfather felt terrible. He did not know that his grandson had been given a time out. And so while the son was placed back in the playpen, you know, this grandchild of his was crying out to him, "Grandpa, Grandpa, play with me, hug me." So what would the grandfather do? Certainly, he did not want to overrule or undermine the authority of the mom. But his heart went out to the poor boy. After a while, he had an idea. He then climbed into the playpen with his grandson. The child was being punished, and rightly so. And the only way the grandfather could show mercy to the boy was by descending to his situation and taking on his punishment to himself. Now, I know it's a limping illustration. And here we see that the love of Jesus Christ is greater than the love of that grandfather. Because Jesus came not to simply hang out with people. He came to suffer and die for you. And unlike this grandfather, Jesus knew perfectly well that we have violated God's law. He knew that we were rebels. We were enemies of God. But it's what Paul says in the book of Romans. While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus walked into the wilderness of our lives, becoming one with us, accepting the restrictions of life in human form, accepting our punishment and suffering our pain. Jesus came so that we could, live and so that we could have eternal life. See, the whole life of Jesus is really a paradox. Propelled by the need to redeem sinful humanity, he took on burdens he did not have to bear. And he gave up things that were his legitimate right. And so through his baptism, Mark is really showing us here that he came not to overthrow the Roman Empire. He came to free people from the bondage of sin and to pay for the penalty of their sin through his death on the cross. Now let's go to verse 10 now. Mark says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open." Now the heavens being torn open, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1, is usually a sign that God is about to speak. This is what theologians call a theophany or a revelation from God. Now remember, the baptism of Jesus took place in the Jordan River. You go to the Old Testament, we know the significance of this river. In three different occasions, Joshua, Elijah, and Elisha each parted the Jordan River as a symbol of their God-given power. But in the baptism of Jesus, as he stood in the Jordan River, something greater happens. The Jordan River is not parted. Instead, what is being parted here is the dome of heaven. And scholars believe that the significance of this event shows us that God has come to us and he has now made available to us this access. We can have access to God 24/7. God has made a way for you to have access to him. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Dear friends, you do not have to go to a priest to have access to God. You do not have to perform a rite or a ritual in order to have access to God. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God 24/7. Amen? Remember what Paul said to his disciple Timothy? For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Think about this. Through the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we who are sinners can commune with God anytime. And unfortunately, we take that privilege for granted a lot of times. Before you came here to church, did you spend time with the Lord? Do you meditate on God's word day and night? Do you pray to Him regularly, consistently? Think about this, guys, the one who created the entire universe. This great God, this glorious God has made Himself available to us every day. He's the most powerful being. He's the most glorious being. And you can talk to Him every day. You can cry out to Him. And we have this assurance when we cry out to Him for forgiveness, He will forgive. Amen? When we cry out to Him for deliverance, He will deliver us. When we cry out to Him for salvation, He will save us. Access has been made available to us. And as he comes out of the water, the coronation takes place. And John MacArthur notes that this has two parts, an audible and a visual one. First, we will see the anointing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, Mark is not describing how the Spirit looked like here. The Spirit is not a dove. But he is describing the manner by which the Spirit descends. He descends in a dove-like or in a bird-like manner. Now, as I was studying this verse, you have about 16 interpretations to the significance or the symbolism of, you know, this dove, that the Spirit came in a dove-like manner. But I believe we are on more solid ground, on certain ground, when we consider the role of the Spirit. Isaiah predicted the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 11:2, and I want us to read this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So as the Spirit descends in a dove-like manner, we see that this is confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. And that Jesus will operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Jews who knew their Old Testament knew that when the Messiah would come, he would be full of the Spirit of God. And as we study the Gospels, we see that Jesus, when he preached to the crowds, he preached in dependence on the Holy Spirit. When he performed miracles, he depended on the Holy Spirit. When he was battling with temptation, when he overcame temptation, he did it in dependence on the Holy Spirit. That's why Isaiah says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. So the descent of the Spirit clearly represents an affirmation of Jesus' identity and his empowerment for messianic service. And I believe the application for us Christians is clear. If Jesus, the Son of God, the one who holds all things by the power of His Word, if He did everything in dependence on the Holy Spirit, now who are we to say that we can do ministry, share the gospel, live our lives on our own strength? God has made the Holy Spirit available to us. In fact, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you 24/7. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we are to glorify God in our lives, we need to be totally dependent and reliant on the Holy Spirit. Remember in the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples about the Helper who would come. Jesus would leave them, he would ascend to heaven, but he will send the Holy Spirit who will empower his disciples to fulfill the Great Commission. And we know that promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 during the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit did come, and the apostles and the early church was empowered to fulfill God's mission. They were able to proclaim the gospel boldly. And the Spirit, the same Spirit that empowered them, is the same Spirit that is empowering us every day. And so when we sin against Him, when we ignore and neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, remember, He is grieved. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not just talking about some force or power. We are talking about the third person in the Trinity. We need to be mindful of that. We should not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, what are some of the ways that we can quench or grieve the Spirit? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. In other words, we can quench or grieve the Holy Spirit when we willfully sin against Him, or deliberately sin against Him. And one of the ways we can grieve Him is through rotten speech. And we can quench the Holy Spirit when we do not properly use the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And a key to maintaining the fullness of the Spirit in a godly life, dear friends, is having a heart receptive to the Holy Spirit. We need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And in order for the Spirit to guide us, we need to know the Word of God. Now, one person gave this beautiful illustration. He said, the Word of God is like the tracks. The Holy Spirit is the train. And if we are in that train, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, every single day, we will move to the right direction and we will serve the Lord with power. And one of the Spirit's ministries is found in John 16:8. It says, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And what He does with the world, He will certainly do with those who belong to Him. I remember one day when D.L. Moody was about to preach. Remember, D.L. Moody was this great evangelist. He was like the Billy Graham of the 19th century. And as he was about to preach, he saw someone in the crowd whom he was at odds with. And something happened, and somehow the relationship was broken. And he was convicted by God, and so he introduced a hymn, and he went down. And as the people were singing that hymn, he made peace with this person. And after they were reconciled, he went back up, and he preached the Word of God. D.L. Moody knew that as we serve the Lord, we cannot engage in hypocrisy. We cannot come here and, you know, worship God and say our amens and harbor bitterness in our hearts. If there is bitterness in our hearts, if there is pride, if there is anger, we need to confess that to the Lord. We need to settle that with God, and we need to be reconciled to our brother or our sister. I don't know about you. I don't know the situations that you are in right now. But if you have someone whom you are at odds with, I pray to God that you would listen to the Holy Spirit and be reconciled to that person, because we do not want anything or anyone to hinder our walk with God and our service to Him. Amen? We need to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This practice is something we need to do with great dedication. Because the burden of guilt drains us of our energies and leaves us debilitated and devoid of the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit's descension, again, affirms the identity of Jesus. He is the Messiah who will operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the last thing that we see in our text is the affirmation by the Father. Now, before we learn what the Father said to His Son, we need to understand there were 400 silent years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The silent years started after the ministry of Malachi. He made this warning. He gave this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. And that started the silent years. God no longer spoke from heaven. Even the prophets no longer prophesied. And so in those 400 years, no scripture was written. That's what we call the intertestamental period. And during the silent years, the Jewish people were mistreating their wives. They were marrying pagan Gentiles and not tithing. The priests were neglecting the temple, and they were not teaching the people the ways of God. In short, the Jews were not honoring God. So the 400 years started after the prophecy and ministry of Malachi. It ended in the coming, with the coming of John the Baptist. Now that the 400 years of silence was now broken, what did God say? Verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Isn't that significant? Isn't that beautiful? First thing that God says after the, you know, these silent years is that He is pleased with His Son. Why is that important? That means the one who has come to save the world has arrived. And He is God's beloved Son. That is taken from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The Jews understood this as a messianic psalm that acknowledged the Messiah who will rule and reign on earth. Do you know that over 50 times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of God? You need to understand this. No prophet was ever called the Son of God. They were called a man of God or servants of God, but they were never called Son of God. But here you have this carpenter's son from Nazareth coming to the Jordan River in order to be baptized by John. The Holy Spirit descends on him, and the Father speaks to him, "You are my beloved Son." All these Pharisees and Sadducees can say all they want, but whatever they say regarding Jesus is really insignificant and irrelevant. What matters most is what the Father says about His Son. He's not just the Son of God, He is the beloved Son of God. The second phrase says, "With you I am well pleased," and that echoes Isaiah 42:1. Where the servant of the Lord is identified as God's chosen one who will give Himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people. So, the Father's words combine Old Testament allusions to the Davidic Messiah in Psalm 2 and Isaiah's servant of the Lord. So, Jesus is again presented here in His baptism as the servant king. And I believe Mark gives us access to this divine dimension in the prologue, so that we know in advance the answer to the questions raised by a variety of baffled characters in the story. In Mark chapter 1, a stunned synagogue crowd asks, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" Theological experts ask themselves, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Frightened disciples ask, Mark 4:41, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" A resentful hometown crowd asks, "Where did this man get these things? Why, what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Enraged priests asked, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Now towards the end of Mark's gospel, the centurion, as he witnessed the death of Jesus, makes this powerful conclusion. Mark 15:39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Remember in Mark's introduction, verse 1, what did he say about Jesus? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Towards the end of his gospel, he says, or he talks about this centurion who made this conclusion, truly, this man is the Son of God. If this serves as the book ends of the Gospel of Mark, then what is being implied here is this. As we study these 16 chapters, all these events, all these miracles, all his teachings, all the things that Jesus will do will prove to us that he is truly the Son of God. Amen? And that he is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our trust. In Jesus' baptism, the heavens were torn open to speak about God's access to us. And here we see that this is a very Trinitarian passage. We see the Son rising from the water, the Spirit descending from heaven, and the Father speaking to his Son. The accomplishment of redemption on our behalf is Trinitarian. All three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all these three persons in one God now combined together in operation in fulfillment of a promise to save people to himself. Guys, this is not just a story. This is a historical story. These events really did happen. The synoptic gospels, all of them testify to the fact that Jesus was baptized. The Spirit descended. This Father spoke to his Son. And as we know these facts about Jesus, it's not just enough for us to agree to them and just simply be informed by them. Let me ask you this. Have you placed your trust in Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior, and as the Son of God? Have you surrendered your life to his lordship? Because one day, this humble servant from Nazareth will come from heaven as a conquering king. And when he comes, let me ask you this. Will you bow down to him as your Savior, or will you bow down to him as your judge? A separation will take place. The sheep will be separated from the goats. When that day comes, which side will you be in? As you have heard these truths about Jesus, the right response is faith and repentance, and the right response is worship. Amen? Will you give your life to Jesus? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have studied your word, as we have seen the significance of the baptism of Jesus, I pray that our hearts, O Lord, will truly be impacted by these truths that we have learned about him. We see a paradox in the whole life of Jesus, but it's a beautiful paradox. He is the servant king, the one who came to save us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for our sins on the cross. And by just studying the first 11 verses, Lord, I pray that we would all be convinced that he is truly the Messiah and the Son of God. I pray that the testimony of John the Baptist, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the affirmation of God the Father would lead all of us to trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And whatever has been achieved today, Lord, we give you back all glory. in praise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.